Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Now, Father, as we focus on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, how you sent your Son and how your Son willingly came and laid his life down. No one took his life. He gave it of his own accord for us. Help us to see it with new eyes. Some of it have never even heard this story in its entirety before. Some of us have heard it, well, many, many times, but it never gets old because it really is the greatest story ever told. Help us hear this message with new ears tonight. Speak to us from your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sadly, another Islamic terrorist attack. This time in Brussels, numbers vary on how many were killed, 32 to 34 people killed in these bombings at an airport and a subway, as well as many injured, as many as 180, and many very seriously injured. And this is on the heels of so many terrorist attacks that have been coming of late. It wasn't that long ago we had one in our own backyard in San Bernardino. And that was fresh on the heels of what happened in Paris. And our hearts and our prayers go out for those who lost loved ones. And here we are in Easter week. We call it Passion Week, a time when we celebrate with family and friends and we get together and we have meals together. And it's a happy time. And so it should be, because we can rejoice in all that God has done for us. But there's great sadness when you think about what has just happened and probably what's going to happen again. But we need to remember that Good Friday and Easter Sunday are about both suffering and hope. Spoiler alert, Jesus did not stay on the cross. He rose again from the dead, in case you don't know the story. So there's great hope. But I want to think a little bit about the death of Jesus tonight and consider something about him that maybe we don't often think of. When we think of God, we consider the fact that God is righteous, God is holy, God is loving, and God is good. But here's something else to consider about God tonight as we focus on the death of Jesus. God has suffered. Why would anyone want to suffer if they didn't have to? But he did suffer. I mean, he didn't have to if he didn't want to, but he chose to suffer. In fact, it was John Stott in his book, The Cross of Christ, who said accurately, our God is a suffering God. He is the God who has suffered. Listen to Isaiah's description of what Jesus, who was God in human form, went through when he died on the cross. In Isaiah 53, we read, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He was a man of sorrows or suffering. That was Jesus. But why did God suffer? Answer, because he loved and he loves. And that means that he enters into our suffering as well. He enters into the suffering of those who have lost loved ones. He enters into the suffering of any person who is in pain of some kind. You need to know that God cares, God understands, God suffers. He understands what you are going through. So if you're going through any kind of suffering, know this, you're not alone. Jesus has been there and he's walked in your shoes. Listen to this passage in Hebrews 2. It says it was necessary for Jesus to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God, and then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and temptation, he is able to help us when we are being tempted. So you're saying, man, I'm being tempted right now. I'm going through hardship right now. I've been abandoned by people I love. Jesus has been there. He knows what it's like. Say, I've lost a loved one. He knows what that's like. So you're not alone in your suffering. But why did Jesus have to suffer and die? Couldn't he have just expired in a simple way? Did he have to be scourged and beaten and have the beard pulled from his face? Did he have to be insulted and mocked and ridiculed and humiliated? Why did he have to die such a cruel death? Listen to this, because there was no other way to satisfy the righteous demands of God. God plays by his own rules. And he said, the soul that sins shall surely die. And the scripture teaches, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In the Old Testament, when they would sacrifice these various animals, that was a foreshadowing of things that were to come. It's not like the death of Jesus was sort of added on to that. That rather was pointing toward the death of Jesus. Jesus was the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices, as John the Baptist said of Christ, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus was the fulfillment of it all. All of those things were foreshadowing something to come, or I could more accurately say someone to come, and that someone was Jesus. Listen to this. Calvary shows how far men will go in sin and how far God will go for man's salvation. Let me repeat that. Calvary, or the cross, shows how far men will go in their sin and also how far God will go for man's salvation. Jesus knew he was going to die from the very beginning, and he spoke of it often. No one took his life. He laid it down of his own accord. Jesus lived in the shadow of the cross from the moment he entered the world. Sometimes people think the cross was sort of an aberration or a tragic turn of events, where everything sort of went off the rails. No, that's not it at all. In fact, that was the plan. That was the master plan, or should I say the master's plan. I remember when I was a kid and I would watch movies about Jesus, and I was fascinated by Jesus even as a young boy. My grandmother used to have a portrait of Christ hanging on her wall, and I would just look at that many times and think about Jesus. And whenever there was a movie about him, I would watch it with great interest. And I was fascinated by him, but I always thought the story ended badly. I thought someone should rewrite this story, you see, because everything is going on a perfect trajectory. Here comes Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, performing miracles, healing people, raising the dead, doing wonderful things, the greatest teachings ever heard. He has a group of followers, and then he gets arrested on false charges, and he's crucified, and yeah, he rose, but still, that's not good. I didn't like that story. But that is the story. That is the greatest of all stories. That was the purpose he came for. But how could something so senseless and so cruel have any purpose? Answer, it was the ultimate purpose, and it had the ultimate meaning. God the Father was the master of ceremonies at the cross. Let me repeat that again. God the Father was a master of ceremonies at the cross. Sometimes people like to place the blame of the death of Jesus at the feet of the Jews. They'll say the Jews killed him, and sometimes that's used to justify anti-Semitism, which is always wrong. But it wasn't the fault of the Jews. It wasn't the fault in particular of the Romans. Listen, you want to get real technical and be theological. God sent Jesus to die on the cross. It was his plan. In fact, the scripture tells us in Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Romans 8:32, God did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. And then over in Romans 3:25, God put Christ forward by his blood to be received by faith. In Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Father to bruise him. He has put him to death. Pleased the Father to bruise him? How could the Father be pleased by the death of his son? Well, he wasn't pleased by his death in particular. He wasn't pleased by the suffering. He wasn't pleased by the pain Christ went through. The Father was pleased by the redemption that was accomplished. He was pleased that the eternal plan of salvation was now fulfilled. He was pleased that the sacrifice of his son was complete, and many of us could now believe in him. For all the evil in the crucifixion, it brought about an infinite good. In fact, the most evil act ever perpetrated by sinful hearts, that is, the sinless Son of God, tortured and slaughtered and murdered, brought about the greatest good of all time. It brought about your salvation and it brought about mine. So we can say, thank you, Lord, for the cross. You remember the story of Joseph betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, and thought of his dead. They never thought they'd see him again. Of course, he survived that and ended up ascending to be the second most powerful man in the kingdom of Egypt. And one day it would have been the perfect, you know, revenge film, really. His brothers are gathered before him, and now Joseph is all powerful. And with a snap of his finger, they would have all been executed on the spot. And instead of getting payback, he forgives them. And he makes this amazing statement, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save many people alive." And that was true of the cross. The devil meant it for evil. The Bible tells us that Satan entered the heart of Judas Iscariot. So let's not let the devil off the hook here. He played a role too. And in a rare moment in human history, God and the devil were moving toward the same goal. Not with the same objective. The goal was for Jesus to die. Satan wanted Jesus to die so he would be stopped and silenced forever. God wanted Jesus to die so he would atone for the sin of the world. But their objectives were different, of course. And there was Jesus fulfilling the purposes of God. So let's think for a moment what it was like for Jesus to do this. Hebrews 12:3 says, "Consider him that endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you be weary and discouraged in your souls." The word consider means think it over. Consider this. Think of what Jesus went through. For Jesus, the cross was a fate worse than death. Because at the cross, he experienced his most painful moment. What has been your most painful moment in life so far? You know, little kids scratch their knees and they get an owie and they want you to kiss them. Jonathan asked me to do that today. He's 30. No, he didn't. He's 30, so we have to sing happy birthday to him before the night is over. My son, Jonathan, that's 30 years old. That's getting up there. But you know, they have their little owies, and in their little world, it's a great tragedy. But then as you get older, you have injuries, the painful moments. And you know, painful moments stay with you, don't you? What's your worst? Maybe it had something to do with a dentist and the words root canal. Might have been something to do with a doctor. It might have been an accident, something that happened. But we're going to look at the most painful moment of Jesus. And you'll say, well, yeah, it's when he was crucified. As horrible as that was, I don't think that was his most painful moment. Physical pain is awful. It's dreadful. But there are actually pains that are worse than physical pain. Sometimes it's a pain of rejection or betrayal or abandonment. When the wife says to her husband, "I want a divorce." When the husband says to the wife, "I'm having an affair." When the child says to the parent, "I don't want God in my life." When the pastor, after preaching 2 hours, says, "And just a few more things." That was a joke. Okay. Just wanted to see if you're listening. Or when you're betrayed by a friend or someone you did the most for. It cuts like a knife. Then there's the pain of losing a loved one. That's very deep pain. But God the Father has felt this pain. He lost a loved one, if you will, when he watched humanity murder his son. And the son, of course, lost fellowship or communication temporarily with the father. And that, I believe, was the most painful moment of Jesus. When he bore the sin of the entire planet upon himself. As awful as the crucifixion was, it's nothing compared to bearing the sin of all of humanity. Now understand, Jesus, he was a strong young man. He was in the prime of life, 33 years old. He was a carpenter by trade, and that meant that he chopped down trees and built homes and built furniture and knew how to put his back to a task. He was a strong individual, and so he was up to the task, but yet after a man has been scourged by a Roman whip 39 times, opening up his body and exposing his muscle and even vital organs, on them being forced to carry a 300-pound cross beam. That would be hard for any man, no matter what shape he was in. And as bad as that wasn't the worst moment of all, but it was when he was hung on that cross and God's judgment had to be poured out upon him. That brings us to John 19. We read in verse 17 that Jesus, bearing his cross, went to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, two others with him, one on each side, Jesus in the center. Now, this is very interesting. Why was Jesus in the center? I think you can make a pretty good case for Jesus was not supposed to go on that cross. In fact, the man that was probably supposed to go on that cross was Barabbas. Understand, we call these guys that were crucified next to Jesus the thieves on the cross, and we'll refer to them as that because it's familiar, but the truth is that the word used there to describe them is far more severe than a thief. Rome did not crucify thieves in general. They crucified people who were guilty of the worst crimes, and in the mind of Rome, the worst crime was to be an insurrectionist. In other words, to try to overthrow Rome. So these men were most likely murderers who would go out and murder Roman soldiers and try to cause chaos and confusion in the empire. They wanted Rome driven out of the land of Israel. And so they were each crucified. And I think that center cross was probably reserved for Barabbas, because he was the worst of the lot. And you remember, the reason he didn't go to the cross was because he was pardoned by Pilate. Pilate was trying to get out of condemning Jesus to death, and there was a tradition that they would release someone at the Passover, and so Pilate gave the bloodthirsty crowd a choice. Do you want Jesus spared, or do you want Barabbas spared? The religious leaders infiltrated the crowd and got them to scream out for Barabbas instead of Jesus, and Jesus was then sent to die. He effectively was dying on someone else's cross. Barabbas' cross, but really, if you want to get technical, he was dying on our cross. Those other guys who were crucified next to him were there for their personal crimes. Jesus was there for the crimes of all humanity. They were there against their will. He was there because he willingly went. They were held to their crosses by nails. He was held to his cross by love. And they're hanging on the cross with his back ripped open, in excruciating pain, tongue swollen. Jesus lifts himself up on the cross and gives seven statements. I'll give them to you in their proper order. They're on the screen if you want to write them down, because I think the order of the statements of the cross are very important. Number one, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Number two, in response to the thief who turned to him and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Looking down at the foot of the cross and seeing his mother Mary, he said to her, "Woman, behold your son." And then gesturing to John, he said, "Son, behold your mother." Then presumably he bore the sins of the world, giving the fourth statement of the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Number five, "I thirst." Number six, "It is finished." And the seventh and last statement of the cross, "To the Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Let's consider that riveting first statement of Jesus from the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's as though Jesus is saying, "Father, forgive them, because they need forgiveness so desperately. Forgive them because they've committed a sin that is wicked beyond all comprehension. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." And by the way, it's implied in the original language, he said it a number of times, not just once. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Oh, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And from this example of Jesus on the cross, we're reminded that no one is beyond the reach of prayer. I don't care how wicked they are. I don't care what stuff they've done. Father, forgive them. Lord, reach out to that person. And I think it's interesting to look at how three men faced death. Jesus is there dying for our sin. And initially, both thieves cry out. He saved others, but he can't save himself. If he's really the Son of God, let him come down from there at once. They both joined in the chorus of mockery. But then, according to Luke's gospel, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And one of the thieves believes on the spot and then turns to the other thief and says, rebuking him, don't you fear God, seeing we're under the same condemnation. Now some would take that and say, ah, contradiction in the Bible. There it is. One gospel says they both mocked him. Another gospel says one believed. Well, no, that's not a contradiction, friend. That's a conversion. That's what that is. You have to look at it sequentially. Initially, both of them did mock him. But then when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, one of the thieves believed right on the spot. You know how long it takes to become a believer in Jesus? You probably couldn't even measure it in time. It doesn't take years. It doesn't take months. It doesn't take weeks. It can happen in a second. In a fraction of a second, you can be sitting there as a non-believer and something happens and suddenly you say, I believe this right now. And you're just waiting for someone to tell you what the next step is. There's a lot of people like that out there. That guy believes right on the spot. He had never seen anything like that before. A man who had been treated as badly as Jesus. And frankly, Christ probably faced worse abuse than those men. They were crucified, but we don't read they were scourged. Christ was scourged. Many people died from the scourging alone. So to survive that and then be crucified on top of it. And Jesus gave those beautiful words and they reverberated through the hardened heart of one of those criminals. And his rebellion and bitterness and anger that had no doubt driven him for all of those years just dissolved. And his hardened heart began to soften. And his conscience was resensitized. And he believed and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Wow. Talk about being at the right place at the right time. Now that is a deathbed conversion or a death cross conversion. At the last moment this guy is let in. Just shows how God's grace is so amazing. Now an ominous moment takes place as Christ hangs on the cross. It's here that the tragedy of the crucifixion reaches its horrific climax. It's been described as the crucifixion in the crucifixion. Suddenly, without explanation, the sky turns dark. From the sixth hour, that would be 12 noon to 3 o'clock. So think of this, it's like lunchtime and the sun's out and suddenly the sky goes pitch black. And it lasted for 3 hours. And by the way, the word that is used there for land, the land was covered in darkness, is also the same root word for earth, causing many to believe this may have been a universal darkness, a global darkness. Lights off. Why Jesus now is suffering in our place and bearing the sin of the world. And the darkness is pierced by the voice of Jesus as he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me? No fiction writer would ever have their hero say such words. They disarm us, they surprise us, or we're not really sure what they mean, but I think what they mean, and I can only offer my opinion here, as I think he was bearing the sins of the world and he was experiencing an isolation and a loneliness like no human being has ever experienced. You see, first Judas betrayed him. And by the way, Judas was a friend. You know, we always think Judas was like the sinister dude, bad guy from the beginning. All the disciples had white robes. Judas had a black robe, probably a black leather robe, probably wore sunglasses. Lurk about in the shadows. No, it's not true. Judas was perceived to be a good guy. And to show that Jesus had an actual love for him, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas is leading the temple guard to arrest Jesus, Christ says to Judas, friend, why have you come? It would have been more appropriate if Jesus said, fiend, why have you come? Are you dirty dog? I'm going to strangle you. How dare you do this to me after all I did for you? Friend, Jesus says, why have you come? He loved Judas. It broke his heart. Then Simon Peter, really the ringleader of the disciples, goes out and denies Christ three times, just as Jesus said he would. But even though all of his boys had let him down, he still had the Father with him. The Father was there. But listen to this. Jesus said, "The Father has not left me alone." Then he said in John 16:32, you will be scattered. You will leave me alone, but I'm not alone because the Father is with me. But now listen, for a moment, even God the Father has to turn his back on Jesus. This is why we call it the crucifixion in the crucifixion. This is why for Jesus, this was a fate worse than death. You see, the Father turned away as he poured the sin of the world upon his Son. And that is why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, Jesus was forsaken so you can be forgiven. Jesus entered the darkness so you can walk in the light. Jesus bore that in your place. He died in your place. He was your substitute. To him was imputed the guilt of our sins, and he was suffering the punishment for all of our sins. The very essence of that punishment was the outpouring of God's wrath against sinners. Now the fifth word from the cross, the first of a personal nature, John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a hyssop and put it up to his mouth. So the worst of his battle is now behind him. He's focused on the needs of others. First person he thinks of is this criminal, and he pardons him. Says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Then he thinks about his own mother, who now is losing her firstborn son, and he's entrusting the care of Mary to John the Apostle. "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." Then he bears the sins of all the world, and now he thinks of himself, and he says, "I thirst." This was not a casual thirst. This was a burning and severe thirst. There had been a lot of blood lost here. And scientists say that thirst is the most agonizing of all pain. Every cell in the body cries out for relief, and it only gets worse with time. But this shows his humanity. Now he asks for water, but who does he ask for water from? Well, really, his enemies. It would have been nice if his disciples were there helping him. It would have been nice if his disciples helped carry his cross, but they largely abandoned him. In fact, some guy was plucked out of the crowd. His name was Simon from Cyrene, and he was given the awesome privilege of carrying the cross of Jesus for a time. But no one was around that Jesus knew really to help him, so he just said, "I thirst," and some random person gives him water. We don't know anything about this guy, but wow, what an opportunity he had. Remember, Jesus said, "When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink." And they said, "Well, when were you hungry and when were you thirsty?" And he said, "When you did it to the least of my brothers and sisters, you were doing it for me." But this guy literally was able to reach out and help Jesus even for a moment. Now for the sixth statement from the cross, he says, "It is finished." Now, by the way, this is a triumphal shout. At the age of 33, most people are saying it is beginning. But at age 33, Jesus is saying it is finished. But notice he doesn't say, "I am finished." This was not the shout of a victim overwhelmed by his circumstances. This is a shout of a victor overcoming his enemies. And by the way, this phrase, "it is finished," comes from one Greek word. It's tetelestai. Tetelestai. And it can be translated, "it is accomplished," "it's done." And it was a common word, by the way, in that day when you would finish building a table, you'd say, "Tetelestai, it's done." You would finish with a piece of art, "Tetelestai." You would finish cooking the meal, "Tetelestai." People use this word. Jesus cries out, "Tetelestai, it's done, it's accomplished, it's finished." He's saying, in effect, the war is over. A new covenant and relationship with God is now available. And I bet that statement reverberated both through the hallways of heaven and the corridors of hell. Oh, in the hallways of heaven, it was a victory shout. It was a battle cry. But through the corridors of hell, man, it was bad news. Because the plan had backfired. And instead of stopping the ministry of Jesus, the devil helped to fulfill the ministry of Jesus. And of course, Christ was going to rise again in just days. I want you to notice also that he gives this final statement now from the cross, number 7, and says to the Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." This clearly shows Jesus was in control. You know, death by crucifixion was effectively death by suffocation. You weren't killed by having nails put through your hands and feet, as awful as that was. You really died because you couldn't breathe. And the crucified person would have a little footstep at the base of the cross that they would put their weight upon and lift their body up and get a gulp of air into their lungs. It was very difficult to breathe, much less to speak. And that is why when they wanted the prisoners dead, they would go with a big sledgehammer and break their legs, because then they could no longer support their weight. And so as they're breaking the legs of the prisoners to bring this to an end, they come to Jesus and he's already gone. So they didn't break his legs, did they? But then to make sure he was dead, a soldier thrusts a spear into the side of Christ, and out of it comes blood and water, which would indicate that there's been a complete breakdown of the heart and so forth. And so Jesus was dead, but no one took his life. He said, "Okay, I'm done. I'm out of here. It's done. In your hands, I commit my spirit," and he leaves. He was in control the whole time. He could have got out of that. Can you imagine? I mean, you're hanging on the cross. You could have said, I don't want to do this. I don't want to die. And most of all, I don't want to bear the judgment of the Father that these people ought to bear. But he did it. Why did he do it? The Bible says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is set down on the right hand of God." Something kept him going. Something kept him going. What was it? Well, it was you. It was me. It was us. It was all people who would believe in him. I remember when I was in high school, I ran track and field, and you'd have to practice. This is over at Corona Del Mar High School. And you know, it's that same track that there was there when I was a kid. They haven't changed anything. Where do our tax dollars go in Newport Beach? You know. Anyway, so I drove by that track the other day, and I remembered as a young boy running around that track practicing, and I hated to practice. But I remember if there was ever any pretty girls watching, I ran faster. You know, hey, better run fast. Impress her. Well, Jesus wasn't doing this for a pretty girl. He's doing it for ugly sinners, us, living in rebellion against him. But that's what motivated him. He did it because there was no other way we would ever be brought into a relationship with the Father. So he goes through with it. I want you to notice that 3 times on the cross, Jesus addressed the Father. 3 times. His first words were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His 4th words were, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And his last words were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus addressed the Father at the beginning, the middle, and end of the crucifixion. You know, one day we're going to breathe our last breath. We're going to have our last meal, our last moment on earth, and then we will be in eternity. And I hope we'll be calling on our Father then. Often in our youth, we think of God, but then sometimes we stray and throw away years of our life. But what a joy it is to know the Lord in the beginning, in the middle, and the end of your life. You'll never regret that. You'll never regret it. You know, I became a Christian when I was a pretty young guy, 17, but I wish I'd even had done it sooner. I wasted some years, made some bad decisions, but I'm glad I did it when I did. I've never looked back and said, wish I did it when I was like 30 so I could, you know, had some more fun. I've never looked back and thought of my life that way. I'm just thankful I did it when I did it. Wished I'd done it sooner. Oh, but I know people who say, "Man, I threw away a decade. I threw away 20 years. I threw away so much time." How great it is to serve the Lord when you're young and then serve the Lord in middle age and serve the Lord in your later years. Serve the Lord from the beginning, the middle, and the end. And then we go into God's presence. Well, here we are now with Jesus accomplishing the purpose he came for, and he did this for you. Now he's asked us to do something for him. he's instituted something we call the Lord's Supper or communion, symbolized by a cup with wine or the grape juice. We use grape juice here. And bread. It symbolizes his shed blood and his broken body. And he gathered his disciples in the upper room and he said, "This do in remembrance of me." So this is something we are to do. And going back to that statement I brought up in Hebrews 12, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. As we receive these elements, I want you to think about Jesus. I want you, as much as possible, to try to take yourself back in time and imagine yourself at that cross looking at Christ hanging there for you. And I want you to think about how much he loves you. And with appreciation and with love and with gratitude, you do this in remembrance of him. But before we start with communion, I want to just close with an invitation, because there's some folks here that have joined us who may not have this relationship with Jesus Christ yet. He died on the cross for your sin, because every one of us have sinned and every one of us have broken God's commandments and every one of us need help. But that's why Jesus died. There for us, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He did it because he loved the world, but you could take out the word world and put your name in its place. "For God so loved you. For God so loved Josh. For God so loved Mary. For God so loved John. For God so loved Tiffany. For God so loved Mortimer." There's someone named Mortimer. Even you, Mortimer. He did it for you. He did it for all of us. But what I need to do is tell God I'm sorry for my sin and ask Jesus to come into my life to be my Savior and Lord. I already told you, he died, he rose. That's what we'll celebrate on Sunday. We can certainly celebrate it now. We don't have to wait till Sunday. And he's alive in here. He's alive, he's with us right now, and he's ready to come into your life. He'll forgive you of all of your sin. Maybe you're suffering right now. Maybe you're in pain right now. Maybe you're saying, "Man, no one knows what I'm going through." God knows. He knows all about it. And you know what? God cares. He's the God who suffers. And he'll enter into your suffering and help you through it so you don't have to be alone. Yeah, Jesus had to have even the Father turn away from him for a time to satisfy God's righteous demands. But listen to this. Because of that, I will never be forsaken of God. Ever. Ever. Jesus said, "I will never, ever, ever leave you or forsake you." Because he was forsaken, I never will be if I put my faith in him. So if you've not asked Jesus to forgive you of your sin, if you're not sure right now that you'll go to heaven when you die, if you want to begin this new relationship with him, respond to this invitation as we close in prayer. Let's all pray together. Father, thank you for loving us so much that you sent Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and dying and suffering and paying for our sin and then rising again from the dead. Now we pray for those who have joined us who may not yet know you. Lord, help them to see their need for you. Help them to come to you, we would ask now. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say tonight, "Greg, I need Jesus in my life. I want my sin forgiven. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I'm ready to ask Jesus to come into my life right now. Pray for me." If that's your desire, if you want Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want that void in your life filled, if you want to go to heaven when you die, would you raise your hand up right now wherever you are? And I'd like to pray for you. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up where I can see it, please. God bless you. There in the back. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? You want to get right with God. You want Jesus in your life. You want to go to heaven when you die. You want your sin removed. Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up now if you haven't lifted it yet. I'll pray for you. God bless you. Back there in the corner. I'll wait one more moment. There might be a few more of you. Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you there in the back. God bless you too. Now I'm going to ask that every one of you, if you would please, that have raised your hand, I want you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment to Jesus. Just stand to your feet. Every one of you that have raised your hand saying you want Jesus in your life, stand up, and we're going to pray together. Just stand up. That's right. Stand up, you guys. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. Even if you did not raise your hand, but you want Christ in your life, you want him to forgive you of your sin, stand up now, and we're going to pray together. Maybe you're a prodigal son or daughter. You've fallen away from the Lord. You need to make a recommitment to him tonight. Why don't you stand too, and we'll pray together. Just stand up now. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand now. Stand. God bless. Stand. God bless you. Stand up. Yeah. God bless you. All right. There might be a few more of you. Anybody else? Just stand up. We're going to pray. God bless you. Anybody else? All right. All of you that are standing, I want to lead you in this prayer, and I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me right where you are. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Pray this after me if you would. Out loud. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but I know that you're the Savior who died on the cross and shed his blood for my sin. I'm sorry for my sin. I turn from it now. I choose to follow you, Jesus, from this moment forward. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Praise the Lord.